Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verses 26 through 36. Acts 21, 26 through 36. The book of Acts shows us how the church began and expanded during the first few decades of its existence. It's an amazing history, and it shows us the incredible power that the Spirit of God has as He works mightily through His faithful people. And so as we saw, the church began with a few people in an upper room in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts 2. And then it grew from there to reach thousands in Jerusalem. And then it ignited and spread from there, reaching out to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. Acts began by looking primarily at the Apostle Peter's ministry. And since chapter 13, Acts has been focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is now at the end of his third missionary journey, and he now finds himself in the amazing, incredible city of Jerusalem. Remember that? Paul and his companions have brought a much-needed financial gift to the struggling Christians in that city. And Paul has also recounted to the leaders of the Jerusalem church the amazing things that God had done through his ministry to reach the Gentiles, the non-Jews, with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the saving message of Christ. So many amazing experiences, and even better, so many lost souls saved. Incredible. But even in the midst of all this good news, there was a problem. Paul was being lied about, and the lies had great potential to tear the church apart. See, the church began in Jerusalem, and it consisted of only Jewish Christians, of people who came out of a Jewish background. But as we saw in Acts chapter 10, God made it clear to Peter that the good news of Christ isn't just for the Jews, but it's for everyone, even Gentiles, which includes us, praise the Lord. That was revolutionary because the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. William Barclay notes that a basic part of the Jewish religion consisted of an oath that promised that one would never help a Gentile under any circumstance. It went even as far as refusing to help a Gentile woman at the time of her greatest need when she was giving birth, because the result would only be to bring another Gentile into the world. Look, if a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish community would have a funeral for the Jewish person and consider them dead. It was thought that to even enter into the house of a Gentile made a Jew unclean before God. Ancient Jewish writings tell us of a Gentile woman who came to a rabbi. She confessed that she was a sinner and asked to be admitted into the Jewish faith. "Rabbi," she said, "bring me near." The rabbi refused, and he shut the door in her face. How sad is this? How sad. It shouldn't have been that way. Please understand that. I mean, while God gave laws in the Old Testament, such as the dietary laws, to keep Jews from mingling socially with the Gentiles so that their sinful ways wouldn't rub off, the sinful prejudice of the day that was going on was never, ever in the heart of God, not even close. The Jews were called to be a bright light to the Gentiles, not participating in their sin, but loving them and sharing the love of God with them. But over time, they added their man-made rules for how to live, and this is now what they've become. Sadly, many of the Jews had long since believed that they were special and even superior to the Gentiles, but they weren't. Not in any way. And while they were blessed as a people whom God gave His law to, their call was to represent Christ well to the lost world around them, not to look down on them. Well, Jesus came, and He fulfilled everything that the Old Testament had been pointing to, and now we know it's all about Christ, right? Jesus essentially did away with Judaism because Judaism was all leading up to Christ. And when Christ, God the Son, came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose up from the dead, the pictures and symbols in the Old Testament had no more place or purpose. He fulfilled all of it, and now, again, it's all about Christ being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on His work on our behalf, and then once we're saved, being compelled by love to honor and to obey Him with our fading lives. And look, the good news first went out to the Jews, who then transitioned over to Christianity. But that transition for the Jews wasn't easy. Think about it. As a Jew, you went your whole life never eating bacon. I know that's shocking. But as a Christian, you can eat as much bacon as you want. There's no dietary restrictions for those of us in Christ. That said, many of the Jewish Christians still had a hard time eating bacon. Of course they had a hard time, and so on. And so coming to faith in Christ was an interesting transition for many of the Jewish believers, specifically with how to live out their Christian faith. Add to that the fact that the Gentiles were now coming to saving faith in Christ, and it becomes even harder because Gentiles had no trouble whatsoever eating pork. They've done that their whole lives, or any other thing that the Jewish Christians once held so dear, let alone the deep prejudices that the Jews and Gentiles had against each other for centuries. And while Jesus brings peace and breaks down sinful prejudices and breaks down sinful barriers, it wasn't easy for the early church to figure out how that all fits together. Jewish Christians coming together and Gentile Christians coming together and how that all works. Here in Acts 21, the church is still very young at this time, under 25 years old. And the church is still in transition as people came to Christ out of that Jewish background and as they came to Christ out of that Gentile background. Again, add to that the false teachers who came in and tried to mislead the people. It makes for a big problem. Not insurmountable, but a problem nonetheless. Add to that the fact that unsaved Jews absolutely hated Christians. See, Christians were not only stealing Jews away from the synagogue and saving them, but they were also accepting of the Gentiles, and that caused even a deeper-seated kind of hatred. And we've seen that in Acts as the Jews followed Paul around from city to city to city, doing their best to get Paul persecuted and killed. So it's not easy in the church, and it's not easy outside the church. Remember what happened when Paul arrived in Jerusalem? Paul was being lied about, and some of the Jewish Christians were believing those lies. The solution that the elders of the church in Jerusalem came up with? To have Paul pay for the expenses of four men who had taken an Old Testament Nazarite vow of consecration unto God, which was expensive, since paying those expenses consisted of paying for many animals to be sacrificed along with other expenses. It was a lot of money. The elders also wanted Paul to be purified. What's that? It was a ritual that lasted for 7 days. Paul had spent many years with the pagans, and the Jews considered a person who had been out in the pagan world to be defiled by that. And so when he came back into the land, he would go through this rite of purification so that he could be ceremonially clean. And the leaders of the church in Jerusalem asked Paul to do that. That would hopefully then stop all the lies and rumors going on about Paul, that he hated the law and the Jews and all that. So verse 26 tells us what happened. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now here in today's passage, we note four facts about Paul in Jerusalem, the first being this, that Paul completed his purification process in the temple. So Paul did indeed do what the elders in Jerusalem asked him to do. Was this wrong, as some say? We looked at this a little bit last week. Was this wrong for Paul to do? I mean, Paul's now a Christian, right? And all the rites and rituals of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. So was this wrong for Paul to do? Was he compromising in some way his faith in Christ? What do you think? Absolutely not. Paul is simply being consistent with his policy of becoming all things to all men in order to win them to the Lord without compromising the truth of God, of course. Paul knew that these things had no power to atone and that these rituals were mere customs now that Christ had come. And if going through them could bring unity to the church and enhance the gospel, then go for it, which Paul did. Paul knew that he was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone and not at all by the law. But he observed their rituals, customs, and traditions here in order to win the lost to the Lord and to help the immature in their faith. The sum of the whole matter is this, that when the observance of the Jewish ceremonial law was urged as necessary for salvation, for justification, and for acceptance with God, Paul resisted that because our works cannot save us in any way, right? However, there was nothing wrong with going through this ritual, knowing that it was nothing, in order to unite the church and to have an impact on the lost Jews around him. See, and that's why Paul did what he did. It wasn't fun for him. It cost him a lot of money, even though he himself didn't have a lot of money, but he did it for the cause of Christ and for the betterment of God's people. Remember, it's not about us, right? It's all about God and the glory of God, and we often seem to forget that. We like what's comfortable. We like what's easy. We like what's convenient. We like what's painless. We like what's undemanding. But many times, what glorifies God is what's uncomfortable, what's hard, what's costly, what's inconvenient, and what's indeed painful for us. What then? What then? Paul's a good example for us. So Paul complied with their request. Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. He then entered into the temple and gave notice of his intention to pay for the men's expenses once their period of purification was up, which was within a week. Look what happened next, verses 27 through 29. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. That's a big supposition right there. So second, we see that the Jews stirred up the crowds and they laid hands on Paul. Look, toward the end of the 7-day purification ritual, Paul made his way into the temple in Jerusalem once more. Now by this time, news of Paul's presence in Jerusalem had certainly filtered to every corner of the city, including the temple that was now crowded with pilgrims for the festival of Pentecost. And so Paul has now become the focus of attention. In the crowds that day were certain Jews from Asia. These Asian Jews were probably from Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Well, Paul had just been in Ephesus for over 2 years, so there's that. But verse 29 also indicates that amongst Paul's group who came with him to Jerusalem, which consisted of at least 9 men, there was a Gentile disciple from Ephesus named Trophimus. Well, the Jews from Asia had seen Trophimus in the city with Paul earlier that week. I believe they recognized him, and they now assumed that Paul brought him, a Gentile, into the court of Israel in the temple, which was a section of the temple that was forbidden for Gentiles, non-Jews, to enter into. See, a stone wall that was 4.5 feet high separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, the court of Israel. Notices in Greek and Latin forbidding Gentiles to cross over into the court of Israel were posted at regular intervals along the wall. 2 inscriptions had been written written in Greek that said this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds a temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." It's a very serious accusation that these Jews are making against Paul. The accusation was obviously wrong, for Paul would never do any such thing, and he had done no such thing. But the Jews hated Paul, and since they would do anything to hurt Paul and to hurt the message that Paul preached, the accusation was thrown out there in order to send the crowd already on edge by seeing Paul there into another mob-like state. It wouldn't take much to do that. And when the Jews from Asia saw their opportunity, they seized upon that opportunity, whether it was true or not. And the crowded nature of the temple made it impossible to verify or to negate their accusation. So they cried out. Try to picture it. "Men of Israel, help! This is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." This is wretched behavior right here. One noted, their cry might be subtitled, "How to Start a Riot." Look, they're crying out. They're crying out as if Paul was threatening to kill someone. "Help us! Help us!" They continued crying out with intense passion, commanding others to come. "Help us! Help us!" You can almost see them pointing at Paul, crying out, "Help us!" It's evil. Slander has brought 4 charges against Paul. 1, this man preaches and teaches against the Jews, which was a blatant lie. 2, this man opposes the law of Moses, again, a lie, but a lie that was sure to infuriate the crowds. 3, this man spoke against the temple, again, a lie, but a very serious accusation. I mean, this same accusation was leveled against Jesus and against Stephen, and it was instrumental in their murders. And then finally, 4, this man brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Again, a lie. But isn't that what people often do to God's people? Lie? You Christians hate homosexuals. That's a massive lie. And while the homosexual lifestyle is sinful according to the Word of God, and while we preach God's Word truthfully and in love, giving lost sinners hope through Christ when they repent and turn to Him in saving faith, we have absolutely no hate for homosexuals or for the many other lost sinners that are all around us, for we're all wretched sinners, no better than anyone else. And sinners are all saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No hate. You Christians claim to be perfect, but all you are is a bunch of hypocrites. That's a lie. I know of no Christian who claims to be perfect. And while we should be growing and becoming more like Christ as the days and the years and the decades go by, the reality is that the more we grow in Christ, the more we see our own sinfulness and our own desperation for Him. Oh yes, some are hypocrites who give all of us a bad name. Shame on them. But real Christians battle hypocrisy and we battle sin, and we know that we'll only arrive when we arrive in glory. All Christians are a bunch of racist white supremacists who hate racial equality. That's a lie. I know many Christians, and I know absolutely no white supremacists. Racism is a sin, and just as God shows no partiality, neither should we. Yes, there are racist people who claim to be Christian, and I've seen some of the terrible videos out there about that. Sick, but at best, those people are in grave sin, and at worst, they aren't saved because racism isn't godly. All Christians are weak. They use God as a crutch and they don't believe in science. Lies. God is truth. His word is truth. And we believe that true science can and will always lead us to the God who created the laws of science to begin with. Our faith is based on truth. His evidence is everywhere. And the real crutch is seen in those who believe that nothing came out of nothing came out of nothing and it created something. Really. Or that we evolved from apes. Really. Or that, yeah, whatever. Lies. Come on, lies work though. Because people believe wretched lies all the time. And the crowd, the Jews that day knew that. Look what happened, verses 30 through 36. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, "Away with him." So third, we see that the city was disturbed. We've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen this before. The word disturbed means to be provoked, to be moved, or to be stirred up. Note that Paul did nothing immediate to provoke this, but his previous actions were what provoked this. His preaching of the gospel, right? His teaching of the word of God, his commitment to God's truth and to God's people. That's what provoked this. And as we've seen, this has been a constant issue for Paul because Christians disturb the sinful status quo. Christians are troublemakers for the Lord to those who hate the Lord, right? Back in chapter 16, Paul and his companions were called troublers of the city. I love that. Oh, that this would be said of every Christian in a good sense. Troublers of Satan and his people. Troublers for the glory of God. See, we're not here to make everyone around us feel good in their sin as they run down the wide road to hell. No, no, no. We're here to cause trouble to their desperate souls so that they wake up and surrender to Christ in saving faith. See, it's better to have them hate you and know what and who you stand for than to have them love you as they peacefully go to hell. Jesus himself said that he didn't come to bring peace but the sword. Why? Because Jesus and his people make those comfortable in their sin uncomfortable, or at least they should, in a godly sense. As Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, and to the other an aroma of life to life." And so our lives and our message reveal people's sin to them, and many don't like that, and many are troubled by that. And sometimes, because of Christ working through us, we cause trouble. Oh, for more troublemakers for Christ. Can we really expect the world to love us when they killed the Lord of glory and they've persecuted God's people throughout the centuries? The work of God brings trouble often, and you can't expect to honor God and have the easy life. Remember back in chapter 19, what happened in Ephesus? What happened? A riot broke out because of Paul and his companions. Surprise, surprise. Christians disturb things. They upset things. They stir things up. Not because they're obnoxious and rude. I hope not. I pray not. But because they preach and live out God's truth in love, and that causes trouble. Some might look at this and say, I'm not that kind of Christian. I stay on the sidelines. I avoid hardship. I do my best to avoid the crowd coming after me. I want everyone to like me. How short-sighted can you be? Trading God's pleasure for earthly ease, trading eternal treasure for a little bit of earthly, a little less earthly pain. That's foolish. God's children who truly understand things walk into pain. If it brings glory to God, we don't run from it. We stand up when everyone else is bowing down, even though standing up will bring persecution and maybe even death, because it pleases God and God's pleasure is worth any earthly pain. Look, you'll never regret glorifying God with your life as a Christian. Never. Not ever. You'll never feel bad that you prayed too much, that you read your Bible too much, that you hated sin too much, that you fought the spiritual battle at hand too hard. And you'll never regret living for and even suffering for Christ. Never, never. But you will regret being a mediocre, lukewarm, time-wasting, crowd-following, worldly-minded, compromising weakling of a Christian. You'll regret that. Amen. Paul was no weakling. And thus the trouble, thus the disturbance. As John Phillips wrote, wherever Paul went, things happened. Souls were saved, people took sides, feelings were stirred, the lines were drawn. Paul did not slip into town, hold a few meetings, enjoy some good home cooking, pick up a generous honorarium, and slip back out of town without the city knowing or caring that the gospel had been preached. Everyone knew when Paul came to town. Passions were stirred, things happened, the place was turned upside down. Amen to that. Lord, help us to be like that. Lord, help that to be said about us, because soon we're going to be in glory, and now is the time to make a difference. So what happened? Paul was seized, dragged out of the temple, and beaten. This is truly an ugly scene. Ran together describes a united mob scene, for they now have made Paul the target of their hate. Side note, just because a multitude is against you doesn't mean that you're wrong. Our approval comes from God alone, and His pleasure is all we should really truly care about, and even if everyone else hates us and runs together to kill us. They then seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, they closed the doors immediately, and they began to beat him, earnestly intent on killing him. Hey, if you're going to be beaten for the cause of Christ, right? What an honor, what a privilege. So the crowd is now savagely beating Paul. They aren't patient enough to drag him out of the city and stone him, as they tried to do to Paul in Lystra in Acts 14. But instead, they intend to beat the apostle Paul to death right there on the spot. And it shows their rage, their hate, their ungodly fury toward Paul, yes, but also towards God. Dragged and then beaten. Yeah, that's not fun. That's not fun. This is brutal. Punching, kicking, hitting, slapping over and over and over and over again by people who are intent on killing you. Paul is now a bloody, battered, bruised, swollen man who's coming very close to his death. I mean, this is what the crowd's trying to do, right? They're trying to kill him. Jesus certainly came first to Paul. Look, Western civilization is at a crossroads, and God is beckoning His people to be courageous and to take a stand for the gospel, even if it leads to persecution and death. Lord, help us to stand, not over politics, not over a mask, not over secondary issues, no, but over the gospel, over the truth of God, like Paul did. At this point, the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and Paul's life hangs by a thread. And that's when, fourth, the commander heard the news and went to Paul, verse 31. See, Jewish unrest like this might inflame the desires of insurrection, and any kind of uprising needed to be dealt with quickly and decisively. But as they are now on the outer court of the temple, Roman soldiers now came to Paul's defense and saved him from certain death at the hands of the angry mob. Now, the fortress of Antonia was set on a hill in the northwest corner of the temple area. It wasn't on the actual temple grounds, but it was right there. And we have a couple of slides of what that temple would have looked like. When we went to Israel last year, we were able to go to where the fortress, maybe we don't have the slides. Okay, forget that. When we went to Israel last year, we were able to go to where the fortress used to be, which is now a school for children. We were also able to go to the place where they dragged Paul and beat Paul right there near the fortress. Paul was nearly beaten to death right where we were standing. Lord, help us to be bold like Paul. The Antonia Fortress was constructed in 35 BC by the Romans. The Romans didn't dare station their headquarters in Jerusalem, but they did keep a permanent cohort or garrison of soldiers in the city, which consisted of 600 to 1,000 men. The fortress then served as both a barracks for the Roman soldiers and also as a convenient structure where they could observe the temple area and any possible insurrection that might arise there, an area that Gentile Romans would have no right to enter into. They could see what was going on. Well, look what happened. As Paul is being beaten to death, and as the city is now in an uproar, a report about this immediately came to the commander of the Roman cohort. The commander was the highest ranking official in the Roman army who was stationed in Jerusalem at this time. His job was to keep order, and things are not orderly. And so he immediately took some soldiers and centurions, hundreds of them. They rushed out of the Antonia fortress to where Paul was being beaten nearby. And when the murderous mob saw the commander and all the soldiers, that's when they stopped beating Paul. Try to picture it. The Roman commander and hundreds of soldiers rushing out. The crowd all angry, amped up, tired from the beating, from beating Paul. And then Paul, a bloody, battered mess. What's Paul thinking in that moment? I believe from what we know about Paul that he was simply entrusting his life into the hands of God, which is what we're all called to do, right? I mean, with our lives, right? We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know what today's going to bring. But God knows. And even when bad things happen, even when things come crumbling down around us, God knows. And God has us, and God loves us, and God walks with us, and God is working all this out for our eternal good, and the best truly is yet to come. And our call is to entrust all this into His good hands, however good or tragic things may be. Paul looked unto God, and he continued to glorify God with the time that he had left. Well, the commander took Paul, bound Paul, as Agabus had previously predicted, and asked who he was and what he had done. But look, the commander was unable to ascertain the truth. Why? Because the truth wasn't the issue. The crowd didn't want the truth to come out. And so some among the multitude cried one thing and some cried another, and I'm sure that many of them didn't even know what was going on. And so the commander couldn't ascertain the truth because of the tumult. Tumult means to utter or proclaim insistently and noisily, often harshly and forcefully. Tumult pictures insistent public expression as of support or protest. And here, clearly, it was of protest. But where are the original troublemakers? They're not around. These cowards are gone, most likely because they knew that they couldn't substantiate their accusations. The question, what do you do when the evil crowd is louder than the godly majority? What do you do? I mean, this crowd is clearly wrong. This crowd is full of hate and full of wickedness. This crowd is against God, God's man, and God's people, and they are winning, seemingly. They're louder. They're angrier, seemingly. They're on the offensive. They're beating an innocent man, and they're getting away with it. So what then should Paul do? What should the church in Jerusalem do? I know. Fight back. If they bring fists, then you bring knives. If they bring knives and you bring guns, fight back, right? No. Not like that. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And our call is to trust God through it all and to glorify God in the midst of it. What do? You pray, you preach, you live it out. You entrust your life to God like Paul did. Those rioters aren't winning, they are losing. And Paul, a beaten, bloody mess, was greatly glorifying God. And glorifying God is what matters. The things of eternity are what matter. So be like Jesus who prayed, Father, forgive them, and went to the cross. And be like Paul, and don't let those around you cause you to respond in a sinful way. For again, our fighting is spiritual, and that's much more powerful, see? And that clearly is the biblical way to respond, not rioting. But again, glorifying God and trusting Him as we lift high His name. Paul did that, and he's a great example for us today. Paul was then commanded to be taken into the barracks. Look, verse 35. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." This event marks a major transition in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Since his conversion, Paul was mostly able to minister freely. But from this point on in Acts, Paul is a prisoner. Can you glorify God in prison? Anybody? Absolutely. It doesn't matter where God has you. No, it matters what you do with where He has you. So lift Christ high as a free man and lift Christ high as a prisoner. Christ was glorified through Paul wherever he may be, and he's a great example for all of us as we find ourselves at different stages of life, in different conditions, and dealing with different things. Glorify God where He has you, wherever He has you, in whatever condition He has you in. So now Paul's in chains. He's being taken into the barracks right there in the Antonia fortress that was close by. To get into the fortress, he had to go up some stairs. And look what happened when they got to the stairs. Look, Paul, it says, had to be carried by the soldiers up those stairs. Why? Because the mob had beaten him so viciously. How could your heart not go out to this amazing man of God who is, again, near death for the cause of Christ? And look, while Paul is being carried up the stairs, the crowd is following after him, shouting as they go, "Away with him! Away with him!" Which reminds me of what the crowd said about Jesus, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What a wicked picture. It's a picture of a rabid mob yelling and screaming and doing all they can to still get to Paul so that they can beat him some more. They didn't succeed in what they wanted to do. They want to kill him. Is all of this worth it? Is it really worth it? Yes, it's absolutely worth it. Christ is worth all of it and more. Paul got saved and everything changed for Paul, remember? I mean, that's when Paul's real suffering began. Hatred by masses of people, mobs being formed against him, riots, beatings, imprisonments, slander, the ferocious attacks of Satan and demons, intense suffering, all because of Christ. Is it worth it? Paul says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself. Jesus is the dear one to me." Yes, it's worth it. Acts 20:24. Paul, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Yes, he's worth it. Acts 21:13. Is he worth it? Yes, he's worth all of it. Come on, what else matters but Christ, really? He saved my soul. What can I give in exchange for my soul? He's everything. And it's my greatest privilege to live for Him, to suffer for Him, and to die for His glory. And being beaten for Him is my greatest privilege. Him, it's all about Him, my beloved Savior. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Does your life reflect that fact? Because it's true. Lord, help us to believe this for ourselves today. Lord, help us to live like we believe that Christ truly is our all in all, like Paul. These are very compromising times. Lord, help us to stand strong, to stand firm for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You so very much, and we thank You for this great example of the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, to reflect Him more and more and more. Help us, Lord, to stand strong. to lift you high, to fight where the real battle is, and to represent you well, to preach, to live, to spread your love, to share your truth. Use us to have an impact here. Bless each of us as we go out in Jesus' name. Amen.